In Sunday school, we've been looking at the baptism work of the Holy Spirit and how it is one way that God the Father applies the benefits of the cross to us as Christians, the benefits of Christ's work on the cross. So it's in the Father's mind, baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting thing, even though you can't see it, is the real baptism. And water baptism is the symbol that pictures the real baptism. But the real baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look more into that again today as we're in Romans 6. And the reason we spent a very long time on Romans 6, in case you haven't figured this out, it is misrepresented so much that we wanted to make sure we got it right as we look there. So before we look to the scripture, let's look to the one who wrote the scripture by means of the Holy Spirit and as he bore along human authors. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do sincerely appreciate that we can meet in peace, and we thank you that there are those that still want to look into your word, not necessarily be entertained by the power of positive self-thought or by any kind of storytelling, but by looking at your word. And when we see situations there, they're historical fact, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to very quickly review. I know we spent a lot of time last week doing a little review because we had a little different schedule with people in the class. But in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't get anything else, you got to get this. Christ is the first fruit of a certain kind of resurrection. That's in verse 20. First fruit means a sample of things to come. Christ is not the sample of the second type of resurrection. Now, these are all packed words. So, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now, Christ be risen out from among dead ones. Now, that's a very important phrase. The specific kind of resurrection to reward has several names. One of which in Revelation 20, it's called the first type of resurrection. There's an order of those. Here it's called the resurrection out from among dead ones. In John 5 and in Daniel 12:2, it's called the resurrection, or it's implied the resurrection to reward. This is the first kind of resurrection. I can't impress upon you that Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection to reward, the first fruit of resurrection out from among dead ones, the first fruit of resurrection to eternal, to life with with a relationship to God. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now Christ is risen out from among dead ones. So that's let me do it again. That's a specific kind of resurrection. And became the first fruit singular of them that slept. And that's talking about the body that appears from a human point of view to be sleeping. Verse 21. For since by one man, or through intermediate agency, one man, that's Adam, came physical death. Through another man, that would be Christ, came also the resurrection regarding dead ones. Now remember the word dead in the English, you can't tell. That's a plural. That's why you always hear me translate that dead ones. It's plural. So let's do it again. Resurrection out from among dead ones. First type of resurrection, resurrection to reward. That is so important. We're not looking forward just to resurrection. We're looking forward, and you can turn to Romans 6 as we say this. We're looking forward to a resurrection out from among dead ones, the first type of resurrection, the resurrection to reward. That's the specific type of resurrection. Now, I'm going to read the first four verses, but I want you to notice when we get to verse 4, Christ's resurrection is this. That's the same term we saw over in 1 Corinthians 15. It's kind of interesting. Same two authors, Paul and the Holy Spirit on both of them. And they remembered what they wrote in one place and got it right in the second place. But I want you to see in verse 4 that Christ's resurrection is a specific resurrection. Because when we get to verse 5, we're going to have an article that is used like a pronoun that's going to refer back to verse 4. So we have to know verse 4 before we get to verse 5. Now, when you see the word baptism, remember that that means, that's the real baptism, when God the Holy Spirit immerses us into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and in the Father's mind imputes or counts as so or reckons as so many of the works and benefits of Christ on the cross. Now, we're just going to get a run at this, but we're going to verse 5 and mainly 6 today. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say, therefore? Shall we that continue in the sin nature? And what he's saying back in the previous chapter is that we're constituted as sinners because we come from Adam, the first Adam. God forbid. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? Don't you know, or stop being ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death. Therefore, we were co-buried with him by that previously mentioned baptism. So that baptism did a whole bunch of stuff into the previously mentioned death of Christ. That, like Christ, now here, this is not baptism. This is a result of baptism. We'll get to verse 5 later. This is a switch. So we're baptized in his death, we're baptized in his burial. Now, the reason that, there's a reason for all that. Why is that important? Okay, here it is. That like Christ was raised out from among dead ones, that's the first kind of resurrection, that's the resurrection to reward, through the glory or by means of the glory of the Father, even so, in a similar manner, but not the same. In like manner, we should have a lifestyle or order our life in newness of a higher order of life. So if we fully understand that we were baptized into Christ's death, co-baptized, if we are co-baptized into his burial, that should affect how we live now. Verse 4, we've said this many times, verse 4 is the definition of resurrected life. Now, verse 5 is going to have a phrase. You see in the last two words of verse 5, the word his resurrection in the King James? It's not his resurrection. In the original, it's an article. And that's the resurrection previously mentioned. Now, it is his, but the is stronger than the his. Into his specific type of resurrection. So now three things they got wrong in verse 5. One is the word planted shouldn't be there. And a lot of people that, because of the King James word translation planted, make the first four verses water baptism. I'm just telling you. But this is a word for joined or united. Now, I want you to observe something, because this is taught, and people that are smarter than me teach this wrong. So I want you to observe this. We're united into Christ's work, not into Christ here. The united to Christ as a person is when he indwells us. That's regeneration. But in baptism, Spirit baptism, we're united into the results of his work. You see that? So verse 5 then is going to say we're united into the results of his resurrection. And there's an ellipsis. And in the King James, they knew there was an ellipsis because they thought the ellipsis was likeness. But the ellipsis, or the repetition of the concept, is in the planted. So watch how I read verse 5. You're good. Oh, he didn't know how to read. Yes, I do know how to read sometimes. But I'm trying to tell you what it really says. Verse 5, chapter 6 of Romans. For this cause, since we have in the past with present results been joined or united with the likeness of his death, contrarywise, opposite to that, indeed we shall be joined or united in the previously mentioned resurrection. So we're united into his death. United, this is a very strong, it's a union of his death. We're going to also be joined, I guess would be a better word maybe, here, so we don't get complicated, joined into the previously mentioned his resurrection. Now that is a specific kind of resurrection. That's important. What is this? Am I already, is my body, please don't get this wrong. Is my body already resurrected like Christ? And the answer, no. How am I joined? Where am I joined in the previously mentioned specific kind of out resurrection out from among dead ones? Where am I joined? Well, in the Father's mind. That, what is that to me? Standing here, I'm joined in the mind of the Father in Christ's specific resurrection. The first type of resurrection, the resurrection out from among dead ones, the resurrection to reward. What is that to me? Well, isn't that a promise? Isn't that a promise? Because it's in the future, right? That's a promise. Anybody doubt that that's a promise? Okay. So the promise is that right now, because I am united into his resurrection, that my positional resurrection, that's in the next verse, doesn't take place of the fact that I really will be resurrected. Why is that so important? Do you remember Hymenaeus and Sapphira and Alexander? What is it? Philetus. And Alexander, right? He's in both places. They said that your positional resurrection takes place and that's it. There's no physical resurrection. So, what this verse is saying is that my body, and if you're saved, your body is physically going to be resurrected in the future, and it's bonded or it's joined to Christ's resurrection. That's the kind of resurrection I'm going to get. Got it? That's a promise. Let me do it another way. The two clowns in 1 and 2 Timothy, maybe three, we don't know, said the resurrection's already passed. This verse says it's still coming. Let me say that again. Our positional resurrection in verse 4, which is positional, does not take place of our actual resurrection in verse 5. We're going to need that when we get to verse 6. Got it? Now, since verse 5 is a promise, what does it take for a Christian to appropriate a promise? What does it take for a Christian to appropriate a promise? Faith. This pen does not have faith. I was trying to get a different color. It takes faith. Because this promise is true for every Christian. But is every Christian have faith in this specific promise? Well, it's not part of the plan of initial salvation. It has to do with current salvation, our present tense salvation. And it's very, very important in terms of living a Christian life. We saw that back in verse 4. But not every Christian lives, if we're honest with ourselves, all the time as though this promise is real. It takes faith to make this promise real. We'll get there. Why are you bringing in faith? Well, I read the next verse. Let's read verse 6. Verse 8. I'm sorry, I skipped the throw. So when we get to verse 8, we're going to have to remember that verse 5 is a promise. We'll get there. Let's go to verse 6. Experientially knowing. Whenever you hear the word experientially knowing, whenever you hear that, that means it's knowledge put into practice. So there's something about what's in verse 6 that we can practice. Now the clue is back in verse 4. Verse 4 says that verse 4 says that we can have a higher order of life based on his resurrection. Verse 5 says that higher order of life we live now in our position, as a result of our position, we don't live in our position, let's be careful, does not take place of the fact we're going to be physically resurrected. That's a promise. Verse 6 then is going to say that there's something that these facts can be put into practice. That's what experiential knowledge means. Verse 6, Romans, the 6th chapter. Experientially knowing this, that our old man was, in the King James you have is, it's a past tense, it's an aorist, was crucified with him. And the him there, although it's italicized, is probably a good interpretation, and it should be a capital H, okay? Because we have that back in verses 3 and 4. That we were co-crucified with Christ. Again, this spirit baptism, this is in the Father's mind. But there's benefits for us. That's in the last part of verse 4. Knowing that our old mind. Now, what is our old mind? I don't want to get too sidetracked. Schofield is a little off on this. It's not our sin nature. If you need to put a note in your Bible, our old mind goes back to the 18th and 19th verses of the 5th chapter. It's our position in Adam. In the 5th chapter, the 18th and 19th verses tell us that because of our position in Adam, we're constituted as sinners. So it has to do with the fact we have a sin nature, but the way we get it is our position in the first Adam. How do we overcome the sin nature? Our position in the second Adam. Okay? You may not believe this. We're just scratching the surface on this stuff, okay? All right. Verse 6. Experientially knowing this, that is, being put into practice, that our old position in Adam, how we got our sin nature, was crucified with Christ. Where was my old position in Adam crucified with Christ? In the Father's mind. Because he knows what the future holds and he can see the past, the present, and the future all at the same time. Where is the Father? His mind is throughout the universe and beyond the universe. So, but from our thinking, from our finite point of view, where is this true? In the third heaven, in the Father's mind. I should mention that the Father's mind's not restricted to the third heaven. That's just a human way to think about it. Knowing experientially in practice that our old position in Adam was crucified with Christ. Now, why is that important? You see that? Why is it important for me to know that my old position in Adam hangs on the cross in the Father's mind? This is the reason. Verse 6. that the body of the sin. Now, in the sixth and seventh chapters of Romans, he's going to talk about the sin nature. And he's going to use an article. And the way I do it in my Bible to remember this is when there's an article, I put a little thing there, and then I know it's the sin nature. And that's what he's talking about, because we've read the fifth chapter, and the last few verses of the fifth chapter. So let's do it that way. That the body consisting of, that has the sin nature. Now, what does that phrase mean? Keep your finger here and go over to 1 Peter 2:11. You know, when I study this stuff in the Bible, and these guys like Jung and all those guys that are psychologists, they just scratching the surface, and they got it all wrong. The Bible's got more psychology in it than these guys ever dreamt about. They wish they knew. Of course, they have a blind that won't let them. I'm going to refer to this in church, the next service. But if you, this is an excuse. Okay, I'm telling you right now, this is an excuse, not a reason. Do you see that this podium is sliding down? That's why I kept getting the new commandment in John 13:39 last week instead of 13:34, because the four looked like a nine. That's another story. Okay. This is the same one that makes this podium slide down is the one that steals one of my dress socks all the time. I got to get that guy. Where were we? Oh, we're in 1 Peter 2:11. The last part of the verse. First part of the verse most Christians forget about. They want to make themselves at home. They want the government to do what they want. This is most of the Southern Baptist convention and most of Christianity, and people get mad when I say that, but you, if you're honest, it's true, is trying to change the government and have, particularly in certain ethnic churches, have gotten so involved with the government. In fact, in a lot of Southern Baptist churches, their food pantry is paid for by the government. Go figure. And that's one of their main money sources. So what most churches want to do, and I'm completely off the subject, but I like it. Most churches want to feel at home here on this earth. So the way they feel at home on this earth is they go out and make unsaved people act like Christians. They haven't read 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly, my beloved, dearly, divinely loved ones, I beg you to act like non-citizens of this world and as pilgrims, people on a temporary trip, and this has something to do with where we're going, abstain from lusts that emanate from the flesh. The flesh, the sin nature, over in Galatians 5, and we've also seen it in Romans 6. But here's where we're heading, the last part of the verse. The lusts that emanate from the sin nature or the flesh fight a limited warfare against the soul. So, the two parts of us that are not saved are our body and our soul. We're saved in the realm of our spirit. This verse says that the sin nature attacks in the realm of our soul. Now, what is our soul? Our soul is what interprets our body senses, the instinct to live, that flight instinct, fight or flight instinct, is all soul. The soul and the body are not saved. So when Paul and the Holy Spirit over in Romans 6:6 talk about the body of the sin, what they're saying is without a body, B-O-D-Y, your human body, the sin nature can't operate. How does the sin nature operate in my body? Well, it attacks through my emotions and my senses. If you go to every one of the works of the flesh, they are proper interpretations of proper things warped. So it is in this, that's why it can say the body of the sin nature, because it is in this realm that the sin nature attacks. Back over to Romans 6, verse 6. We're going to reread the first verse, and we're going to get... Now, the word destroyed, when I get there, I'm not going to misread it. It means to render inoperative. This body, as a Christian, the Christian's duty is not to kill their body. Literally. It is to render the part of the body through the soul that is subject to the sin nature, render that inoperative. So let's read it correctly. And in fact, if you have a good lexicon, it'll tell you this word doesn't mean to destroy. It means to render inactive. Romans 6, verse 6. Experientially knowing by practice this, that our old position in Adam was in the past at a point in time crucified with Christ on the cross. I'm adding a few words for explanation. That the body that is subject to the sin nature might, now I want you to see the word might means this is conditional. If it's conditional, is it true of every Christian? No. If it's conditional, is it true of Christians all the time? No. It's a condition. That the body that emanates the sin nature, or the body that houses the sin nature, the body that is subject to the sin nature, might be rendered inoperative. Well, wait a minute. It's just saying that this body is going to be inoperative to the sin nature. But don't we remember back in verse 4, we have a higher order of life? So it's not talking about being room temperature, and it's not talking about no movement. It's just being rendered inoperative to the sin nature. Let's go. Let's continue. That the body that's consisted of the... that is prevalent of the sin nature might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not be a slave to sin. That's conditional. In this passage, what is it conditional on? Verse 4, Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection doesn't just sit out there by itself. Verse 5, his resurrection is bonded to my resurrection. Joined. Verse 6, then, if I have this as an experience in my mind, it can be of service in terms of overcoming the sin nature and not allowing the sin nature to be rule me like a slave. Verse 7. For, now, this is interesting. In the King James, I keep correcting the King James here, but this is such exact language. In the King James, it says for he, it's not a he there. It's a third person singular, it's the one. And I believe that refers to the body, because the person's never dead. Got it? So stay with me on this. Verse 7. For the one that is dead, that's a body, is declared righteous from the sin. How come I interpret that as body? Because in the previous verse, it says that it's the body that houses the sin nature is going to be rendered inoperative. It's the body that's going to be resurrected in verse 5. It's the body that, if we count to be resurrected with Christ in verse 4, gives us a higher order of life in the promise of the future. I should put that in black too. Promises are always future. But remember, this position in Christ does not take place of the fact that my body is actually going to be resurrected. Verse 7. So, in positionally, if I consider my body to be dead in Christ, then I have a potential, because you see that's a potential, the might in verse 6. It's called a subjunctive. It means that it's potential and it's a conditional. is dead, it is declared righteous from the sin. Now where, this little abstract, where is Rich Schaefer's body considered dead? Well, back in verse 3 and 4, right? And back in verse 3 and 4, where is that dead? In the Father's mind. So this is a positional truth in the Father's mind now, that when I think the thoughts I'm supposed to think, I can count as so. I'm going to need that in verse 11. Now, verse 8, I'm going to hammer this every day I can. Verse 8 is a verse that a lot of people forget when they get here. You will hear, I almost hate to say it wrong, you will hear no reck and yield. Ain't, no. What I want you to remember in this passage is no, let me see, I get it in order. I want you to, that you get no in verse 3, you get no in verse 6, and then you get believe in verse 8, which is where we're going. Believe is the other side of faith. Faith, the noun, believe. And then you get reckon in verse 11. I'll give you the verses in a minute. And you get yield in verse 13. So this is 13. This, I can do it backwards. 11, 8. What is this one? 3 and 5? 3 and 6. Right? So, if you're around me, and particularly if I'm armed, do not say, no reck and yield. Say, no believe reck and yield. Because that's the reason verse 5 is so important. That's the reason the concept of what a promise is so important in verse 5. You and I cannot reckon our bodies to be dead unless we have faith in the promise of a future resurrection. There's a word for it, a nihilism or something like that, where people just want to just shut down and not do anything. There's a word for that. Nuts is a good word for it. It is impossible, according to this passage, to reckon your body dead to the sin nature, it means separated from, inoperative, without basing it on the promise of a future resurrection, of a real resurrection of your body. That's why it's no believe, reckon, yield. Now, I'm going to do this because it just is so important. I'm going to take a little side trip because I'm going to hinge off of the first word, or the middle, excuse me, right in the middle. Now, if we be dead with, verse 8, now, since we be dead with Christ, co-dead with Christ, we are believing that we all shall keep living with him. Do you see how keep living with him goes back to verse 5 of the future resurrection? So the belief in the promise is of a future resurrection. Now I'm going to say something. There are people that teach that you come, when you go out in your life, you see you're sinning, you go to Romans 6. No. If the Holy Spirit convicts you that you have sin in your life, you go to 1 John 1:9 and you confess that sin. That puts you in right relationship to the God the Father, then to the Holy Spirit. That makes your family. So now you can have faith. You cannot go to Romans 6:11 without faith. Didn't I just show that to you in verse 5 and 8? So it is inaccurate, although well-meaning, to say that you go to Romans 6 to be Spirit-filled. You really go to Romans 6 to continue to be Spirit-filled. Got it? Because how else are you going to have faith? Let me do that again. Romans 6 is for a Christian who has their family relationship correct. No sin unconfessed. So the question is, how do you get here? How does a Christian's mind get to Romans 6? Oh, I just read Romans 6. I'm going to do that on a... No. You know about Romans 6. You confess your sin and the Holy Spirit puts these thoughts that you've already learned in Romans 6 in your mind. Because I can't and you can't think of them on our own. Got it? Let me do it again. Confess the sin. The Holy Spirit provides... Hey, now's a good time to get your mind up in the third heaven. Then... the Holy Spirit will lead over in, or not lead, will guide over into the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. After the family relationship's restored. Why are you doing that? Because the Christian life is co-working with God. I cannot do it on my own. If I could go to Romans 6 when I'm sinning, then who's doing it? Me. If I have to agree with God that I sin, 1 John 1:9, and then the Holy Spirit directs me over to Romans 6, who's doing it? Both of us. Now I want to go back to verses 5 because of this promise of a future resurrection based on verse 8. Now, I hope everybody remembers, let's do it that way, that believe is the verb and faith is the noun. They're the same thing. One is looking at it as a thing and one is looking at it as an action. And I want to review this. So we have a promise. In verse 5, this is one of the greatest promises in the Bible, by the way. Do you have to believe this promise to be saved, that you're going to be resurrected? I don't see it over in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Does anybody have a Bible that has it there? No. But after I'm saved, the part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith, after I'm taught this promise, can directionalize that part of the fruit of the Spirit of this faith and make it real. I started to say this, but I forgot to finish it. A promise is always future. Reckon, I like reckon, but impute, is always past. Verse 11 does not have any faith. I agree with that. But you can't get to verse 11 without going through verse 5 and 8. That's why we're doing this. Let's turn, I'm going to show you a couple other verses too. Turn to Hebrews 11 chapter. This is the definition of faith. I told you if you write in your Bible in Romans 6:4 to put definition of resurrection life in your margin. And I'm telling you, if you haven't already done it, see, we don't need Isby's Bible dictionary. We got it right here. Hebrews 11:1, and we're going to show you over in Romans 8, is the definition of faith. I'm going to use some modern terms to describe concepts of the original language. Romans 11:1. Now faith, well, let's stop there. Can I get faith on my own? Say no. Faith, now we're talking about faith to live by, is a part of the fruit. You know, I had the reason I did that is I had somebody that we're fairly close to said that she wanted to have faith, but she couldn't get it. It doesn't work that way. God gives us the faith, and then it gets counted to our credit, to our account, when we agree with God's the faith He gave us. Okay, now faith, a divine enabling, Hebrews 11:1, is. That is a verb there, and this is a definition. Is the substantizing, or the what makes concrete, what brings to substance. Now, how can you bring the future to substance? Does tomorrow have substance? No. But when God promises something in the future, it's actually going to be concrete. How? According to this verse, how does my future resurrection actually get conceived and conceptualized in my brain to the point that it's real and concrete? By faith. That's what it just says. Now, faith is that which substantizes or makes concrete, that's conceptually, things hoped for. Well, I've been hoping to win the lottery, which would be kind of a unique kind of thing because I don't buy lottery tickets, but that's another deal. I figured if God wanted me to have $1 million, this happened one time. I'd open the door and somebody would say, here's $1 million. One time we were, this is true, Barbara would verify this. I had sold a car 3 or 4 years ago and the guy never paid me all the money. And we were kind of hurting one time. And I'll remember the exact amount. It doesn't sound like much now, but it was $400. I go and open the door, and here's a guy who says, here's $400, I'm paying you off. God wanted me to have that $400. If he wanted me to have $1 million, I don't have to buy a lottery ticket. He'd just give it to me. That's my system in life. Where was I? Oh, things hoped for. This is hope. That little side trip rabbit was to diss the idea of hope as we use it in regular language isn't how the Bible uses it. Things hope for. How do you hope for something? I hope to win the lottery. Well, wait a minute. I don't see a verse that says you're going to win the lottery. Actually, I am going to win the lottery, but it's not the Oregon lottery. And what's the big one? Power. It's the lottery of life to come. That's another story. So hope in the Bible does not mean that you just conjure it up. Go back to the 10th chapter and the 23rd verse, and they got the word in the King James translated faith that should be hope. I'm in Hebrews 10:23. Now let us hold fast the confession, agreement with God, of the hope, and that goes back to the 6th chapter, based on some promises, without wavering. Now what is hope? Faithful is he that promised. So back in the 6th chapter, in the 19th verse, he promises a bunch of stuff. That's the things hoped for. So here's our paradigm. God gives a promise. I can't talk while I write because then things go screw well. That promise has content. That's things. The promise of 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 is you'll be saved. That's a thing. Those things are called a hope. Let's read the rest of the verse. Now, faith is what makes concrete things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. So what makes this promise concrete? What makes the content of that promise, the hope, real, is faith. Romans 8 chapter does it as well. Romans 8. I wish I had read. But I'll do it. You know what that means? No way, Jose. I just read that. things not seen. Okay, Romans 8, verse 24. Now, what we're doing is looking at the definition of hope. For we were in the past saved by in the hope, specific hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. So hope is always in the future. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? So faith can't be seen, hope can't be seen. The results of faith can be seen in action. Verse 25, but since we hope for what we see not, then do we earnestly expect for it. So the earnest expectation of things hoped for. So the hope is the content of a promise. Let's go back to Romans, the 6th chapter, the 5th verse. What's the promise here? The promise is that I'll have a real, that's the word I've been looking for, a real, not two E's, R-E-L, a real resurrection. At this point, now watch it, watch my terms. At this point, as a Christian, if you read verse 4 about Christ's resurrection, do we have to, at this point, have faith in Christ's resurrection? Well, at initial salvation, you already had faith in it, so now it's real. Do I have to have faith in it anymore? No, I got it. You see what I'm saying? Once it's real, it's real. And really, it's his resurrection, not just his resurrection, that his resurrection saves us. That's okay. But in the future, my resurrection is based on his. The link between my resurrection and his resurrection takes faith. Now, what I'm telling you is by the time we get to verse 11, we have to have already appropriated our future resurrection. It has to be concrete in our mind. Since it's in the future, we have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to directionalize a fruit from the Spirit at our future resurrection. Let's go back to verse 4. We'll close with this because then we'll go on next week. In the last part of verse 4, where it talks about, right in the middle, like as Christ was raised out from among dead ones. So here's the link. I know this is a little esoteric. Christ was raised from the dead. I'm going to be raised from the dead. By faith, I can appropriate this promise and make it concrete now. Or let's do that right. The Holy Spirit makes this concrete for me now. Based on my future, like, I'm going to need this in verse 11, I'm going to reckon in the same fashion God reckons my future resurrection now, and then I can have a higher order life. That's verse 4. I'm trying to be careful because we haven't developed a couple terms. But in review, verse 5, our future resurrection does not get replaced by our positional resurrection now. Verse 8, we haven't developed 8 all the way. We have to believe or be directionalizing the part of the fruit of the Spirit on the future promise of our resurrection before we can get to verse 8 or verse 11. Because my future resurrection, based on verse 6, gives me the ability to look past the body I have now. Why? Because I might have another one. So in a sense, this is just my way of putting it. You put it in your own terms. I'm living the future now. if I go through this? How can you live the future now? By faith. The just shall live by faith. How do you live by faith? Well, faith is always in the future. You take this future promise of what's going to happen in the future with my body. Whoa, this old stinking body. By the way, it's been getting some more pains lately. I didn't even know in spots. Hey, that's okay. I'm not going to have this forever. Going back to, we'll end with this, back to 1 Peter 2:11. In that context of overcoming the flesh, what does he say? Count my residency in this body like I'm on a temporary trip and I'm not a citizen down here. Now that would fit in with Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heavens. It's all going to fit together, Lord willing, when we get to it. So we're going to go to verse 8 next week. And what we're trying to do is show that the promise of a future resurrection, if I really, and I mean this is conditional here, if I'm really focused on that by faith, I can live out some of the results of that future resurrection now. That's resurrection life. And I hope we haven't complicated it for you. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it never stops. We can continue to learn more about what you have for us. Amen.